All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. As you probably have been notified, Linda will be having surgery today, so we will only have first session. I will be cutting out, so don't try to talk to me after class. I'm leaving. So I know you're concerned, and I know you care, and I know you love us, and I really do appreciate. I mean, I appreciate all the support we've had, the prayers, the cleaning, the meals, the different things that have been done. So, but she was in good spirits this morning and felt fine, so just to let you know about that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to resume with verse 13. All right, we are here to receive our spiritual food. This is what Jesus told Peter after his great failure was, if you're going to claim to love me, then you have to feed my sheep. You have to provide for them what they need, what they cannot provide for themselves. And that is the sound teaching of God's word. And we have a system here. We call it the GAP system. This is a system, both internal and external. Externally, it's comprised of a local church, the function of the pastor teacher, assembly and Bible class, enforced humility, and those types of things. Internally, it's comprised of the human spirit and God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be in the position of fellowship, in rulership, because ultimately, while I am the human teacher, he is the teacher behind the scenes that must communicate the information effectively so that believers can grow thereby. So that is why we are here, time to make sure you are prepared spiritually first, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of grace, recognizing that from eternity past, you knew each and every one of us. You knew precisely where the positive volition lies in the angelic conflict, and have made every provision to provide for those who ultimately want the truth, who want to know you, want to do your will, and ultimately grow up and enjoy the great glory that will come to those who are oriented sons of God. We recognize that you continue to provide great grace in time so that we can pursue the objectives of your plan. And recognize at the end of all of this that it is your grace that is going to win the day, and that we will, like the elders, cast anything we have before you in homage for the great work that your Son has done on our behalf. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul has been dealing here, back to Romans today here. He's been dealing here and cited a couple of Old Testament passages about the spiritual status of the Jews as they rely or remain in unbelief. And he views it from two angles. Well, God's judgment on them and their negative volition and their unbelief. Both are true. To attempt to harmonize these things is difficult because God acts from eternity past. And clearly, his actions included the divine decrees, whereby he set forth everything that was going to happen in terms of human history. He adopted a course of action, but it was a course of action, of course, that is functions on the law of cause and effect. And he decided that he was going to fulfill his plan, which is to reveal himself, to glorify his person. He was going to do this with moral creatures. And of their own choice, they would do this, if they choose to. That's up to them. And so his goal is not to save everybody. That never was the goal. Never going to be the goal. This is where the fundies completely lose their minds, because they think the goal of the plan of God is for God to save everybody. And pretty clearly, you can read the Bible. I mean, in the English, you don't even have to know any really great spiritual hermeneutics or anything else, languages, to figure out that, hey, it looks like to me that God is revealing himself. Now, this is his plan. It's not to save everyone. And so he talks about this judgment in verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And, you don't have anything, I see. Okay, that's good. All right. And so he says, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever in verse 10. And so the reality is that it sounds like this is it for the Jews. It sounds like God's finished with them. These passages sound pretty serious. They are serious, in fact, very serious. And so Paul asks the question immediately. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall permanently. We know they've stumbled over the stumbling block. That's been made plain. They failed to accept Jesus as the Messiah because he was not the type of Messiah they were looking for. And so he says, is this fall permanent? And he said, the answer to that one is no. No, the fall is not permanent. And in fact, the fall does something. The fall of Israel from their position as God's stewards opened the door for salvation to come to the Gentiles on a wholesale basis. Previously, if a Gentile wanted to follow God, he had to become a proselyte of Judaism. He had to move in with the Jews. He had to engage in circumcision, obey the Mosaic law, and all these things. And so, in order to do that, and of course this was not working, because as we know, Jews had fallen into, the nation at large, had fallen into a works-oriented mentality. And that they believed salvation was by works of the law and doing good, and that God would accept them because they were good. Well, no human is good enough for God to accept them in their own merits. Since the fall, that makes it impossible. We come into the world spiritually dead, for one thing. We can't do anything spiritually. We don't have a human spirit. We have no relationship with God. And so, as this comes about, well, how are you going to please God out of that state of spiritual death? And then, of course, there's the sin nature, which prompts you to sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. That's what it does. That's the way it functions. That's all it produces. So he says this is great because salvation now has come full circle. Now the Gentiles no longer have to approach this through Israel. That is now the door has been opened so that they can approach God directly through Christ. Not popular among the Jews, this thought. But as he says, this is to make them jealous, to upset them. To let them see, hey, God is receiving these filthy, stinking Gentiles, was how they would have looked at it. And we're being rejected. So what's up with that? And how do we get back? Well, it didn't make them very jealous. Or if it did, unfortunately, many of them did not respond. And then he points out that if their transgression, their rejection of Messiah, their unbelief, is riches for the world, and it is, it's a first-class condition, again, presumed as true, but in this case, actually true, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Again, the terms Gentiles here, failure and transgression, these are synonymous parallel statements. Failure and transgression go together, and riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles. And so he's talking about the nations other than Israel. How much more will their fulfillment be? And so we looked at the millennial conditions that will exist when Israel will be exalted to the top of the nations. They will once again resume their place as God's chosen steward through the millennium. And the conditions of the millennium are just almost beyond compare. And from there, it only gets better. We move into the eternal state. So now he turns to the audience, having said this, and says, now I am speaking, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. But or now is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. Present active indicative of the verb lego, to say, I am saying or speaking to you, dative plural here, indirect object of the just the pronoun su, you all. It's a plural here, dative plural. And I am speaking to you Gentiles. And again, ethnos or nations is the term he uses here. This term means, we get our term ethnic from it. It means anybody that's not in a part of Israel. Anybody that's not Jewish. So again, whether he calls them Gentiles, Greeks, cosmos, any of those terms all apply to anybody that's not a part of Israel. So a cosmos can be used in a more expansive sense, of course, to include Israel, the whole world. But in the context in which we're studying here in Romans, he uses these terms almost interchangeably to mean the same thing. So I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. To ethnos there, a definite article with the dative neuter plural. And actually what you have here, in as much then, is actually the preposition epi, which means literally on, upon, or on account of something, or over something, depending upon whether you're looking at it in a spatial sense, like it would be above something else. Metaphorically, it's used to be about something, to be the basis for something. And then you have this adjective, hosos, H-O-S-O-S. Hosos is used of degree or extent. When used of time, it means as long a time as. Or when used of a size extent, like a number as much as or as many as. All this would say, strictly in the Greek, is upon as many as, which doesn't make good English sense to us, because it really is setting forth how they've translated here, in as much then as a fine translation. Actually, it works. You've got a particle men here, which is not translated. Normally, this is accompanied by a following particle duh, but it is not in this case. It is a term that's used for emphasis. So, inasmuch, therefore, is the inferential conjunction, un, O-U-N. As much, therefore, I am myself of the Gentiles an apostle. And we translate that into smoother English. I am an apostle of the Gentiles. And some people have suggested, I don't know if it's true here or not, I didn't spend a ton of time researching this because I didn't figure it was highly important. But some people have suggested this term apostle to the Gentiles is actually a title. Could be. There's nothing to preclude that. It could be a title. That may have been the title he went by, apostle to the Gentiles. But in any case, it's true that he certainly fulfills that office and function. I am is the indicative of I me, the present indicative, with the emphatic ego. I myself am. It emphasizes the person. Of the Gentiles, an apostle. And actually what you have here is an objective genitive, because the term apostle is actually a noun, but it's an active noun. It has the idea, it comes from the verb apostello, to send out from. And so apostle is one who is sent out. Who's he sent to? This is why the objective genitive here. Normally you would expect an accusative, the case of the direct object. But here, the genitive is the case of the direct object at times too, depending upon how it's classified. So, I am, and you can even render this, although they're both anarthrous, if this is to be a title, you could render this with a definite article and you wouldn't hurt the meaning of it. Inasmuch then as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Again, whether it's a title or not, I couldn't tell, but certainly it is his form and function. I magnify my ministry. The ministry of me, literally, leads off. The accusative leads here to emphasize it. The direct object now, you have an accusative, diakonia. We get our word, this word means service. Our word deacon comes from, diakonos means, that's the masculine form, this is the feminine form. This is literally service rendered. So ministry, and in this case he's talking about the fulfillment of his apostolic office as he fulfills his function going around to these, and of course he's been on a couple of journeys already. They call them missionary journeys for lack of a better term. Paul is, you got the genitive, I magnify my ministry. The ministry of me, again, a subjective genitive. Paul's this; he acts as the subject. He's the one performing the ministry. And this is the brilliance and also the damnable hell of the genitive. It can function in so many ways that you just have to stop and look and give it some thought about, okay, is this a noun, say an active noun? And if it's an active type noun, then very often the genitive will be subjective or objective. It's either performing the action or receiving the action. Like when we talk about the love of God, that can be used, that can be either a subjective genitive, the love with which God loves us, or it can be an objective genitive, the love with which we love God. He's the object of our love. You have to depend on context to sort of make these decisions. And the same is true here. So my service or my ministry, which again would be his apostolic office, I glorify. Present active indicative of doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. This would appear to be a continual use of the genitive. I continue to do this. I keep on glorifying. The word doxazo means to glorify somebody, to praise them, to honor, to extol them, to take pride in someone. And he's not saying, as it is here, I'm proud of myself. What he's saying is, I take pride in doing my ministry right. I take pride in the fact that this is something nobody can take from me. I've got a clear conscience, Paul says. He says, in fact, I am conscious of nothing against myself. And he recognizes that all his sins and failures have been taken care of in Christ. And that he's fulfilling his ministry to the best of his ability. And so, therefore, he has a very clear conscience about this. And he said, I do this in such a way as, at the end of it all, I'm going to be proud of myself. It's not that he's striving for his own pride or ego or anything, but he sees how important this all is. I mean, in terms of the plan of God, he is the only one that was designated an apostle to the Gentiles. All the rest of them, as far as we know, went to the Jews. Now, that didn't mean later on they didn't end up working with some Gentiles. They most likely would have had to. Because the Jewish complexion of the church was dropping. It was not going to be very large. It's always been a remnant period of believers. We know that. But we also know that predominantly, the church was Gentile. And in fact, when you address the church, anybody here Jewish? No? Okay, we got a Gentile church here then. So if you're not Jewish, then the church largely, and so this will help explain something that comes up later. Because he switches here. This is a plural. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. But he's going to switch to a singular. And he's going to address the Gentiles as a group, as a whole. And essentially, he's talking to the church. He doesn't ever come out and use the term church. But that's what he's doing because he knows that the Gentiles are the predominant segment of the church. And I suspect 90-10 might have been high or low in terms of the percentages. That we know there were not a lot of Jews being saved at that time. So verse 14, as we continue on here, if somehow, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. If is the hypothetical, EI, here. If, and then you've got an adverb, interrogative adverb, which normally would be translated like how, but here it has more of the idea of somehow or in some way. Perhaps even is fine here for the translation. It doesn't do any injustice to it. If somehow I might move to jealousy is all one word. There's a question about the parsing of it. It's parazelao, P-A-R-A-Z-E-L-O-O. Parazelao, it can be a future indicative or it can be an aorist subjunctive. More likely here it's the aorist subjunctive. One, that's more normal following posts. And number two, it leaves the issue in doubt. Whereas the future indicative tends to be much more emphatic. I will save some of them. And so some have suggested here that Paul thinks he's kind of the linchpin that's going to springboard the Gentile salvation to its maximum. And he's going to, some have even gone so far as to say, Paul thought he was going to usher in the end of the age. I see nothing in this that even suggests, that is creative, that Paul would say this. There's nothing in these texts. I mean, you've seen the text to this point. Does it sound like he's saying that? No, he said, and he recognizes here, even in this verse. So again, the form, I prefer a subjunctive here because it's a judgment call at best. I mean, literally, you could probably flip a coin and get this one right most of the time, depending on which one you pick. But I think there's more of an element of contingency here. That it's not, he's saying, I'm definitely going to save some of them, but I want to save some of them. I'd like to save some of them. So that I might move to jealousy of me, the flesh, literally. Now, here you have a genitive of relationship. Paul's related to these people genetically. Definite article with sarx. Now, we've seen sarx used in Genesis or in Romans previously as a synonym for the sin nature. I know that in me, in my flesh, sarx, dwells no good thing. If you read that in here, you're going to bungle this badly. He's not talking about the flesh in terms of its sinfulness. He's talking about the flesh in terms of his genetic and racial relationship with his fellow Jews. So, if I might, my flesh, as he said, and they translated this by fellow countrymen, which is a good interpretative translation here. But this is why, you know, again, as I've told you before, I'm on some of these boards, Greek and Hebrew boards, and different times. And inevitably, at least once a year, somebody will say, I want to find a literal word-for-word translation from the Greek or Hebrew. And the people that are on there that know what they're doing tell them, there isn't one. It doesn't work. You can't have it. If you made a literal translation, well, this verse would read, if somehow I might provoke of me the flesh and save some from them. Okay. So if you don't smooth that out into English, the English mind's not going to get around some of this. And what does he mean by I might save? Is he the agent of salvation now? Paul thinks he is the Messiah, maybe. No, he doesn't. That's not what he's saying. So, I might provoke some of them, my fellow countrymen, and chi, connective here, save. Again, the form can be either one, but I still believe I take the subjunctive here as the preferred form. Sozo. Again, and this means can mean nothing less than eternal salvation. This is the only way Paul's used this. The word means to rescue from danger, to deliver, to save. But Paul's used it only in Romans of eternal salvation, of spiritual salvation. So again, I might save some, indefinite adjective, tis, some or any, from them. Preposition ek, and then you have the ablative of source of autos. Autos in this context refers to some from his countrymen. It's an ablative of source. That's where he wants to save them. One could also make the argument here for an ablative of separation. He wants to save them away from the other Jews, but I don't think that the Jews are viewed as the enemy. I mean, obviously their problems are spiritual. Obviously, the Jewish legalists and all that. Hardcore negative volition. They aren't friendly to positive believers. But I don't think here, I still think source is probably better. So I might save some from them. All right, point one now. These two verses continue Paul's thoughts regarding the matter of Jewish jealousy. Now, and we'd seen that mentioned in verse 11. Now, he didn't say who did this, but clearly I think in verse 11 you'd have to argue that the subject is God. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. God's extending the offer of eternal life, provision with him, and even, as we're going to find out now, a big promotion for the Gentiles. They're going to become Israel's, they're going to take Israel's place and become stewards of God's mystery. So, this matter of Jewish jealousy. So God's working to make them jealous. Well, guess what? One of the things you see with Paul and his ministry here is he works alongside God to irritate the Jews. And they did, believe me. They were very irritated with Paul. They didn't like him at all. He was very, very unpopular. And of course, this is a part of his suffering, is to be rejected by your people. Well, he couldn't know anybody recently who had done that. Oh yeah, Jesus. And to be misunderstood, misrepresented, all those things that people can do. And these are sometimes just part of the sufferings. You just have to take them. And they're not fun, but suffering's not, I mean, the very word suffering, if you look it up, it won't have fun in it anywhere. It doesn't say, oh, this is a trip to the amusement park. No. So the role here now that the Gentiles played in that fact, and the role that his own ministry had in terms of God's plan of salvation. Two, Paul was told from the beginning that his apostolic ministry was not going to be primarily directed toward the nation of Israel. And Paul has a great zeal for his people. I mean, I think going through this section, Romans 9 through 11, you can't miss that. Oh, that's come across, hopefully, that he's very serious about all this. This all really bothers him. He wants his people to turn around. He wants them to have the best that God can provide for them. But the problem is with people, and specifically, in his case, the Jews, is that they don't always necessarily want what's best for them. Some people let the good get in the way of the best. They may opt for something good when, in fact, they could have had something better. We've all probably had that experience. You went out and bought something, you were lusting after it, you wanted it, you really needed it, couldn't live without it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you bought it, and then 5 days later, you find it, you know, somewhere else cheaper. So now, of course, a lot of these people will you know, price match now. They will take care of that. But in the past, I mean, all you just had was kind of depressed. Oh, I got screwed on my detail. Well, so, but these things here, in terms of Israel, and is it going to function towards the Gentiles? Paul doesn't have any real choice in the matter. Now, he obviously loves his people. He's very, very emphatic about that. And would like to see them all saved. But He's not going to be able to. That's not going to be his ministry. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, this is where he runs into Jesus, so to speak. 9:15. This is where he's addressing, I think he's talking here to Ananias. Yeah. He tells this guy, Ananias, who's in Damascus, to go to this certain place where Paul was. Paul had come into Damascus. He was going up there to imprison some more Jews, or Christians, to grab them and persecute them and bind them and all of that. And so that was why he was there. Or that was where he was headed anyway, was the Damascus. And this all happened on the Damascus Road. But the Lord said, Ananias didn't want to have anything to do with this. He said, Lord, you're nuts. This guy is bad news. Do you not know what's going on here? And of course, this is when we have to straighten God out and let him know that he is really dropping the ball. I mean, seriously. And so Ananias is like, nope, do you not know what he's done? No, I'm God. I don't know. Yeah, tell me. No, he puts up with it. But the Lord said to him, go. He didn't say, I know about this. I've seen it. I've heard it. I'm well aware. He doesn't even acknowledge that Ananias said anything. He said, go. And sometimes that's the way God is. He doesn't have to stop any authority. And God is obviously our supreme authority. He doesn't have to stop and explain himself all the time. He can just give commands and expect them to be done. And of course, that like that Roman centurion that exercised such great faith, he said, no, you don't have to come to my house. You just say, do it, and it'll be done. Because I'm a man with authority, and I understand how this works. And if you've got authority, you don't have to be present to get it accomplished. And of course, that's when Jesus said, this guy, I've never seen faith like this in anybody in Israel. So it's believing God here. So Ananias doesn't have to understand why he's doing what he's doing or even like it. He doesn't like it, I can tell you that. He said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Now he will have a witness to Israel, but that's not going to be his predominant ministry. And I think in some ways, you know, it's not that Paul maladjusted, but I think if you ask Paul in the initial stages of this, if he could have a choice, would he rather function towards his countrymen or towards Gentiles? He probably would have said his countrymen. I think that's just kind of normal human, because of his depth of care for them and all that. And wanting them to succeed. And so Paul has to live with the fact that he's not sent to Israel. See, and that's another, this is where he gets into trouble. Going back to Jerusalem, quote, claiming to be there to help the church. He was bringing a monetary offering. This is the Jerusalem offering, we know that. But the fact is, he wasn't supposed to be there. His ministry is not in Jerusalem. It never has been, never will be. That is essentially the hotbed of Judaism. Well, three, as Paul has made plain recently in Romans, this did not mean that he did not have a significant burden for his own people. Romans 9 there, where he talks about this unceasing, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That he carries this with him. In the Christian life, it's a dichotomy at times. You have blessings that make you happy. Obviously, we always have eternal life. We have the Lord who will never leave us nor forsake us. We have all manner of things. You should have a deep, abiding joy. But on this, there's also pressures and conflicts and issues that you have to deal with. And sometimes you bear great burdens. But that doesn't mean that the other factors aren't there still. They may be pushed somewhat more into the background. But of course, we should never lose heart. But Paul recognized that I can't really do anything about these people. I want to. He wanted to in the strongest terms, I think. But ultimately, we have to bow to volition. If the person doesn't want help, if they won't accept it, and they're going to crash and burn, we just have to let them, unfortunately. Now, we're coming up on an interesting one. We'll be looking at the doctrine of mercy, which would be toward the end of the chapter. But one of the things we see, even in the doctrine of mercy, is using discernment and wisdom in dealing with people. Because some people aren't worth your trouble, frankly. That's sad. And your time. Other people are. Other people need a good swift kick in the rear end sometimes. Other people need to be led. People respond differently. And so we have different approaches, say at different times. Not compromising the doctrine. We're not talking about compromising our approach. But if somebody's hardcore and they're headed in the wrong direction, they might need a good dressing down. They might be under real burdens of grief. They may need somebody to hold their hand. So we approach things, again, depending upon it. We'll deal with that more when we get to it. But he does have a significant burden. We see that also, chapter 10, 1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for the nation as a whole, is their salvation. He's not praying for individuals. He would like the nation to get to where it needs to be. So that burden is reflected, point 4, in the way which Paul operated. He was certainly familiar with the dictum to the Jew first, and generally used the vehicle of the synagogue to begin evangelization in the new areas in which he traveled. And this went on, I don't think, for a whole lot of years. I think Paul figured out, and it got apparent by the time he gets to Corinth and Ephesus there, that the synagogue approach, I mean, it's an ideal venue. Theoretically, people are coming together to learn about God. I mean, what better place to present God's plan? But the venue became poisoned. And of course, the more notoriety Paul obtained over the years, the more people knew who he was, the less they were likely to let him stand up in the synagogue and do anything. Because they had a rather more loose service in the synagogue than what we would have, say. But again, people have asked, well, why are you so strict? Why do you make people sit there and listen? Why don't you have sharing and this and that? Well, first, we're not here to pool our ignorance, for one thing. And in often cases, that's what you end up doing. And you don't do that at school, do you? I mean, do they go to school and say, well, you know, why don't you let the kids put something in here? They need, you know, let them talk about what they want to talk about, how they see it. No, I think it's to teach the material and get it across and get them to understand it's the goal, as far as I could tell. Well, that model really should have been used in the church from the beginning. And most likely, probably under Paul, it was. Paul really is pretty clear by the time we get to the writing of Timothy that Paul envisioned, and that's about 62 AD or so, maybe 63, that Paul envisioned a local church with a singular pastor, multiple deacons, and the pastor was responsible for the spiritual life of the church. That's how he saw it in 1 Timothy. It's pretty evident. He used this as a synagogue for a while, and it had its place. But eventually it became toxic. It became poison. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And here's one of the deals. Say, after the reading of the law and the prophet, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And of course, they probably were recognized as experts. Why? They're from out of town. So they're good. And that's how, and I remember, I mean, that was kind of the deal. And I still get this all the time. I'll get these deals from these fundies. Oh, we're going to be in your area. Would you like to have us sing at your church? I would like to deliver a message on thus and such. No, 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 no. No, we don't do that. We have one shepherd, one flock, and we don't mess with that model. And so you don't turn your sheep over to other people, obviously. And see, this is where I watch these people quote doctrinal leaders and teachers that are supposed to be so great. They're swapping pulpits. They're gone months out of the year to go do whatever it is they do that's so important, rather than feed their own sheep. They have these conferences where they disappear for a week at a time. I'm not against ministers getting together and commiserating about the ministry. I don't have any problem with that. I mean, you have a very few people actually out here trying to do anything properly. But that has maybe its place. But again, at the expense of teaching? I don't think so. Not on my watch. So, and they would let him get up and talk. And so Paul stood up and started talking. And he gives them this lesson. And it doesn't go over too well. And we'll see, you can see all these. 14:1 at Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Because you did have proselytes attached to the synagogue. So there would be some Gentile audience in the synagogue, probably at every one of them, especially if they were out away from Israel. And maybe even in Israel. But again, the preponderance of them would have been strict Jews then. But again, there were Gentiles. There he uses the word Greeks. And you can see 17, 1 and 2, and 10, and there's more. 5, nevertheless, Paul recognized, perhaps with some disappointment, that he had been commissioned by God as the apostle to the Gentiles. And in fact, the anarthrous phrase that is found in the middle of verse 13, apostle to the Gentiles, may be a title. 6, Paul addresses his comments here to the Gentile segment of the Roman church. And many commentators believe the way Paul addresses the Gentiles indicates they were the majority within the Roman assembly. I think they were, in fact, the vast majority. But, again, you did have Jewish people who had believed. And we know that some of them had been in Rome because Claudius had banished the Jews from Rome under his reign. But they had begun moving back. And, of course, any time an emperor did something, upon his death, his rules might be wiped off. The next guy can just undo everything. So, he addresses it here. So I think the Gentiles are far and away in the majority in this deal. And in fact, when he addresses the Gentiles, you could almost say he's just addressing the church, period. Because they are in such, I think, a great majority. Well, 7, his purpose is to correct any understanding that may have arisen in the minds of his audience about why the apostle to the Gentiles was so concerned about the nation of Israel. Now, one of the things that this might do, or certainly there's the potential here, is why is Paul carrying on about the Jews so much? He's really sent to us, who cares? I mean, the Gentiles could develop and adopt that attitude. We have our apostle, you have your 11. Why is Paul, why is this guy worried so much about the Jews? They have 11 apostles. And so there could be issues on that end. And I certainly think Paul would have wanted to head any of that off at the pass if he could. Well, hey, while chapters 9 through 11 address the historical problem that seems to arise because of the unbelief of the nation, it is evident later in this chapter that Paul also writes to warn the Gentiles about the danger of any arrogant presumption on their part. And in Romans there, as he says, verse 18 is one of them, do not be arrogant towards the branches. And we'll look at all this in context and detail. But the key element here is arrogance. He mentions it again. But if you are arrogant, and by the way, you shouldn't be. I just told you not to be. All of that. Verse 20. They were broken off for their unbelief. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And so he emphasizes this fear of God, that where the Gentiles are not to say, well, see, God set the Jews aside. They were his favorites. Now we're his favorites. We're better. And that was the very thing the Jews had done. Racial superiority. That was their deal. And so Paul warns, that's the one of the reasons that this is written the way it is that's where he's headed. 9, he emphasizes the Gentile audience by placing the dative plural of the pronoun su, you all, at the beginning of the sentence. The phrase that follows, ephason, is comprised of the preposition epi, on or upon, and the relative adjective hasas, again used to compare time or space. The phrase can mean as far as long as, if you're looking at time, as great as, or as many as, if you're looking at numbers. So in this case, it should be understood to have the meaning as to the extent that. And so I didn't see any big reason for changing in as much as, because that's to some extent saying the same thing. To the extent that I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Since there is no time or space element involved. Matthew 25 is where I think this same construction is used. Matthew 25:40. And the king will answer and say to them, to the extent that you did it. That's it right there. You have that very same phrase, ephasa. And he's talking about the ways in which, during Daniel's 70th week, the ways in which believers either mistreated or treated God's people. And most of the time they were mistreating them. But some didn't. He said, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And this is what the believer ought to know. Any application of doctrine, anything you do that you apply, to the extent that you apply it towards another person, you're supposed to do your job, and all of this is under the Lord. So you're applying towards the Lord. It's not just that person. Now, obviously, that person benefits when you apply towards them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the fact is, the real service is rendered to the Lord, and we should all know that. Well, 12, the next two words in the Greek are somewhat awkward and have been notoriously difficult to interpret. The first is the particle men, which is not translated but normally introduces an affirmation. So 13, the use of this term suggests that while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, that there was more to his ministry than this. And verse 14 will define what Paul perceived to be a secondary aspect to his ministry. This is something that comes about realistically, pretty naturally, actually. If he's out there representing God to the Gentiles, naturally it's going to irritate the Jews. Even if they don't want to hear him, they'll be jealous. That was, or angry. And that's the idea here. We're not talking about sinful jealousy. He's trying to arouse their zeal for God. Now, they've got a zeal for God, but it's misplaced. He's trying to get their zeal placed in the right spot and recognize you can't earn salvation. You can't be righteous on your own. You have to be imputed with God's own righteousness. So, 14, that is followed by the inferential conjunction un, which is normally used to introduce an inference or a conclusion from what precedes. That should be precedes, not proceeds. It's what's before it. Usually the inference is drawn from the fact. So 15, in this case, Paul is saying that in his capacity as an apostle to the Gentiles, he has the perfect right to address them as a function of his apostolic authority. So when he says, I'm speaking to you or Gentiles, nobody better say, well, where does he get off? This is what God appointed him to do. Where does he get off saying all this? Well, God put him there. Well, 16, Cranfield suggests that this combination was used to express an idea that is contrary to what his audience might naturally think. It would not be surprising for the Gentiles to believe that since Paul was serving them, that he had completely abandoned any concern for Israel. And that's out of the second volume of his commentary on Israel. On Romans. 17, however, what Paul sees in his apostolic office and function is a dual ministry. The primary ministry is to the Gentiles as a teacher of faith and truth. And he makes that plain in other places. He knows his primary ministry is to the Gentiles. I don't think Paul's maladjusted to it. I think if you asked Paul if he had his druthers, would you rather be serving your countrymen or the Gentiles? He might have picked his countrymen. But I think that's only natural for any human to be more inclined. And that's another whole thing. See, the fundies have now reduced it to where if you are more concerned about the people in Bora Bora than you are about your next door neighbor, well, you're a missionary and you're a great believer. Well, wait a second. You're a light in the world, as far as I understand this now. I could be wrong about this stuff. But you're a light in the world and you're supposed to shine where God puts you. You don't need to run all the world to show you, I'm a light. Here I come. You know? And some people have the idea, well, if you're a missionary and you go out of the country, man, you're really sacrificing. You may just be an idiot. I'm serious. I get this all the time. Will you support me so I can go somewhere? No, but I can tell you where to go. I don't do that. I'm teasing her. So 1 Timothy 2:7 is a function. It's not more spiritual to run halfway around the world to give the gospel than it is to witness to your next door neighbor. Well, why? This is what the church is for. See, God puts these individual local churches in places. He has a lampstand. That's what they're called in Revelation. And he sets the light on the lampstand. And the star, the light, is the pastor. And he doesn't say, okay, if you have a lampstand, we don't use these much anymore, but if you have something that holds a light, do you pick it up and carry it around all the time, or does it stay in the same place? It stays in the same place, doesn't it? And that's what the church is for. God has now, the whole world, because there are believers everywhere, the whole world, there's lights all around the world. However bright they are is another question. We won't deal with that. But there is light out there. And running around the world isn't more spiritual than staying in your niche and applying right there. And in fact, it's probably more spiritual to stay where you're at. Because people, you won't get the approbation. People, oh, look at this guy, how he sacrifices. Oh, he goes down to Nicaragua where he doesn't even speak the language. Well, he's an idiot. What good are you doing if you can't even communicate with the people? You might as well speak it in tongues. Other languages. I know Russian, but I'm going to Nicaragua. I had an ex-friend that did that. He's a real idiot today. But that's to be expected. You walk away from doctrine, what do you expect you're going to get? And he went right back into Fundy. All the stuff we ran away from, the stuff that we called vomit, he ran right back to it, just like a dog returning to its vomit. And a pig returning to wallow in the mire. So I don't have any regard for this kind of junk, because number one, early on I figured out this business of missionaries and evangelists and all that is not supported by the Bible, really. Paul had a direct commission from God. Now, if somebody wants to tell me God has spoken to me like he spoke to Paul and said, I want you to do thus and such, I'd have to take that seriously, but I don't think that's happening. I don't think God's giving new commissions today. And plus, he's certainly not giving authority over multiple churches like apostles had. That's not happening. But yet, people do, they do this. Well, I'm sorry here, I got a little sidetracked there. But anyway, he's a teacher of the faith and the truth, 2:7. For I was appointed a herald. I don't like preacher at all. A herald and an apostle. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And that's what he does. And while a secondary function of that primary ministry is the provocation of his Jewish countrymen. That's our verse we're looking at here in Romans. That I might move to jealousy. Well, 18, Paul states emphatically that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Although the construction is anarthrous. Neither word has the article. It is certainly definite. There's no question about that. But see, the Greek is not like the English. We have an indefinite article, a or an, depending upon the vowel. But there's no indefinite article in the Greek. And we have a definite article, but our definite article definitizes the thing. That's why we use it. Greek, the lack of an article or the presence of an article had to be considered carefully. What it was, God, what the author was trying to get across. So here, as we said, it is certainly definite. And again, maybe a title as mentioned previously. 19, the office that Paul occupied was the highest ranking office in the church age. Was that of an apostle. The term apostolos is derived from the verb apostello, to send away. And 20, the verb meant to dispatch someone for the purpose of achieving some objective. The noun denoted an authorized agent or representative who acted with the authority of and on behalf of the one who sent him. And a good example of this is in Mark 3:14. And here they're not called apostles, and they were apostles to Israel. I mean, they were sent out with a commission to Israel. But they're not called apostles, but here demonstrates what it's all about. He appointed 12 so they would be with him, and he could send them out to proclaim the message. And he gave them authority to act on his behalf to cast out demons. They didn't have this authority with themselves. Again, it had to be bestowed by God for them to have this authority. And there's a funny story there in Acts about some guys that didn't think they needed God's approval to do this. They learned the hard way they did. Also chapter 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12, and this is actually, he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So the important thing behind apostle is, number one, it's a word of authority. It's the authority of whoever does the sending backs up whoever is sent. So, 21, the use of this now was designed to indicate to the church at Rome that Paul was not acting on the basis of human wisdom or acting in some self-appointed way. Rather, he appeals to the divine commission that he had personally received from Jesus Christ. Now, again, if Jesus starts appearing to people and telling them to go somewhere, I'd have to consider that. But I haven't seen this done since Paul's day. And there's no evidence at all that it's happened today in any stretch. Most people are just self-appointed. They decide what they want to do, what they consider God's agenda to be. They appoint themselves and they go do it. Now, we can't stop that other than to point out how stupid it is. that this is really sad that anyone would pursue things this way. God has a plan. We have to submit ourselves to that. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, not slap it off and go do what we want. That's what the goal is. Acts 26, and this is where Paul is rehearsing here, probably before Agrippa. But he's basically rehearsing what had happened. And actually he starts in verse 15. And I ask him, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Because Paul is going to be the recipient of great revelation. And had been really by this time. We're getting close to 60 AD here. Paul has received most all his revelation, in fact. There are a couple of books written after this. But not too many. Most of them were written before or during this prison stint. Romans was written before. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So at some level, every believer, I mean, even the least, most failed believer in the world, if they're saved, they're going to participate in that inheritance. Because that inheritance is essentially begins with the resurrection body. Now, their level of glory in that kingdom may not be very high, but they're going to be there. And that's great comfort for people, I guess. I wouldn't shoot that. Some people say, "Well, as long as I'm going to be in heaven, I don't care." Okay. With that attitude, I'm sure God will really bless you. I would think that, you know, as a believer, we have multiple reasons to serve God and to pursue divine good and all of that. And it's not just because we're going to heaven. That's part of it. But there's the reward factor. There's reciprocated love. God loved us first. We should love him back. How do you love God? "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me." So if you don't want to keep the commandments, well, essentially, and you can't run around blowing off all the royal imperatives anytime you feel like and say, "Oh yeah, but I love God." I see that all the time with people. Everybody proclaims their love for God out there. But how many of them actually love him? Well, not many. So 22, the term translated as "my ministry" is diakonia, which is a non-technical term that denotes services rendered. And really it's often translated as ministry or service. Because one of the ways this family of words was used of people who waited tables. So we call them servers, for lack of a better, so-and-so will be your server tonight. And that's why. But it's not limited to that. So certainly there are other kinds of ministries and other kinds of ways to serve. So originally, point 23, it referred to the preparation of food and the service of one who waited on a table. It later came to refer to any sort of lowly service and was especially used to denote Christian service or ministry. And 24, the term is important in that it expresses the truth that even the greatest of God's servants, and the apostles were the highest ranking authorities in the church age. Now they don't exist anymore. Now the highest ranking authority is the individual pastor who answers to God. He is the light placed on the lampstand, the local church being the figure for the lampstand. That a pastor cannot support himself without sufficient support. You can't have a light without a lampstand in that sense. And so, and the fear, of course, the only worry anybody should ever have is that God would remove the lampstand. That God takes it away. Because there's not very much light in this world as it is. And so the fact is, there are very few people holding to the truth straight and narrow. And so we don't like to see lights go out. But God has a plan, and we have to kind of deal with that, even though it may personally affect us badly. Well, we don't like it, but we deal with it. God knows better than we know. Does he? Does he really? You ever wonder? Sure you do. We all do. We all have our moments of doubt. But then just pray like that other guy did. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Acknowledge it. Okay, I'm struggling here. This is tough. And God knows anyway. I mean, it's not like you're going to fool him. So again, even the greatest of God's servants are not given their offices to dominate the church, but to render service to God's people. We are here as teachers of the truth to serve positive volition and to take them as far as they can go, to do for them what they can't do for themselves. This is the essence of true service. It's acting on behalf of people who can't act on behalf of themselves. The person that can't see, well, you don't trip them, you help them across the street. The person that can't hear, you know, we sign for them. Or whatever, you know. But the church, it needs service. It needs people. The body has to have food. And it needs to eat if it's going to be healthy. And we want a healthy body. Again, inconsistency in Bible class, not a good idea. Because this is where you get your food. This is also where the body gels together. This is where we come together as a unit. Well, sitting down, he called the 12 to them and said, if anyone wants to be first, and we know that they had just been arguing about who was the greatest. They did this a lot. Me and Jeff get together all the time and do this about which one of us is greater. But they were constantly doing this. They were at each other. We saw this in Mark about how kind of ludicrous they could be at times. Now, James and John tried to do an end run around them. You had their mother go talk to Jesus. Go, oh, well, she'll listen to mom better. Hey, I want you to exalt my sons above the rest of them. Well, really? Can they endure what I'm about to endure? Oh, yeah. Then they told him, oh, yeah, we can. Oh, dumb. But he points out to them, look, you guys all run around and pat yourselves on the back about how great you are. And the essence of greatness is service. It's serving others. It's putting them first. It's not what the cosmos thinks greatness is. They think greatness is celebrity, fame, getting your name up there, being in charge, being in power, ordering people around. And that's not what the ministry is about. I don't really have the right to order you around. I can reprove you. I can tell you, hey, you're screwing up here. You shouldn't be doing this. I can rebuke you. I can make it really sting, make it really hurt. But generally, my goal is just to proclaim the word. Teach the word in season and out of season. When you feel like it and when you don't. When things are good, when things are bad. You faithfully stand your post. And he says, I'll reward this. And really, what's God look for? What does he look for in a steward? It is a first of all, the first thing he looks for is that a man is faithful. And when we get judged, as we, the 1 Corinthians 3 passage there, for those who are ministers teaching doctrine. 1 Corinthians 3 there about the gold, silver, and precious stones and the wood, hay, straw. These are our building materials. And our church will be evaluated on what we built with. Did we build a sound doctrine? The body. Did we build with human viewpoints, stupidity, doctrines of demons? All the different types of material. And it'll all be tested. And what's going to be tested? The quantity of each man's work. Wrong. The quality. And so God wants faithfulness. He wants quality. He's not interested in the flash in the pan. The person who can run here and there and look good. But I've had this before, and maybe you've had this experience too. I've gone into restaurants, not recently, of course, but back when life was normal. I'd go into restaurants, and it happened often enough that you'd have this server that just seemed very officious. They were just, and they seemed like they were working real hard, but they never got anything done. Maybe you got people like that on your job. Maybe you know somebody like that. I don't know. But the goal isn't to look like you're working hard. The goal is to actually serve. So these types of people always bother me because they act like they're stressed to the limit and doing all they can. And the fact is they're not accomplishing anything. So, of course, we can only reflect this in our tip. So that's the only way we have a chance there. So, again, these are the offices. Same with pastor, teacher, same with deacons. They're here to serve. And they do a good job of it. They're to be commended on that. They take care of a lot of things. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. So I will hopefully see you all Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.